Well, this morning we're going to look again at this great answer that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to the scribe who asked him what was the greatest commandment, what was the first commandment of all. And so we're going to be thinking about the way that Jesus answered the question that he was asked. And the answer, well, we can see it in Mark 12, verse 28-31, which we read. Jesus answered him, verse 29, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." We saw last Sunday that we should love God with all of our being, every part of us. We were told in verse 30, weren't we, that we were to love God with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, with all our strength. Every part of us is to be conveying this love for God. And we saw last week that that's only possible because God first loved us. Now, all that sounds great. This sounds great, that we should love God with our mind, our heart, our soul, every part of us. But is that kind of theory? Is it just nice sounding words? How do you love God? How can you demonstrate that you are in love with God? And I think it's interesting that Jesus, when he's asked that question, doesn't just stop at that first commandment to love God. He then brings in the second commandment, the second greatest commandment, which was to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus says, "And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "There is no other commandment greater than these." And I think what Jesus is doing when he comes to give us this second commandment is this: that he's giving a practical response to loving God. We can demonstrate that we are loving God, or we're seeking to love God by loving our neighbors. It's not really a parallel passage, but in a similar passage in Luke chapter 10, Jesus brings up these two commandments to a scribe, to another lawyer, as it were, who questions him. And it involves eventually that Jesus will, when the scribe says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Jesus will give us the Good Samaritan parable. And that thing, I think, is a practical way of what Jesus is saying, how we can love God. And perhaps the Good Samaritan parable is an excellent illustration of how we can love God by loving our neighbors. But what I want to do this morning is to go into the Old Testament, and into particularly, we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, and verses 12 to 13. Let me just give you a little illustration, a little thought about Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, if you read it, I think you will have to come to the conclusion that there Moses is preparing the people of Israel to go into the Promised Land. They've got to the borders of the Promised Land, and Moses is going to die. He's not going to lead the people into the Promised Land. That's going to be Joshua. But he's preparing the people, and he there in Deuteronomy, reminds them of what has happened over the 40 years in the wilderness. And effectively, you could analyze Deuteronomy and say this: it's two or three sermons that Moses is giving to the people of the children of Israel before he dies and before they move into the Promised Land. And Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verses 12 to 13 really is a kind of summary and an explanation of how they are to love God and how they can love their neighbors. And so this is Moses speaking, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now Israel, and think of this in terms of them just about to go into the promised land. Now, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? It's a question. It's a good question, isn't it? What is God going to expect of you? Now that you go into the promised land, what is God going to expect of you? Well, he says, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. It's an echo, isn't it, of what we find in Mark chapter 12. And then verse 23, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verses 12 to 13. And to that point, in fact, this is our first point, it is to fear the Lord your God. That's the first words that Moses is saying. This is what God expects of you. What does he expect? Well, fear the Lord your God. There it is in verse 12. But to fear the Lord your God and to walk in his ways, which we'll look in a moment. On Wednesday in the Bible study, we were looking at 1 Samuel chapter 21 and the first 9 verses there. And we have a verse where David, he's not king yet, but he's running away from Saul, and he arrives at where the tabernacle is, and he sees the high priest. And we have quite a remarkable verse, I think, that when the high priest sees David, we're told that he's afraid. And literally, the word is trembles. He's trembling in front of David. Now, why? Because, well, David is a powerful man. He's a powerful soldier. David's got a certain authority. And he's trembling. What does this man come for? What's he going to do? He could kill me in a moment, if you like. And the priest trembles in front of him. And when I read that particular text on Wednesday, it reminded me of school days. You know, the school child, the boy or the girl, gets called into the headmaster's office, and it's a bit like that. You start to tremble. What is it? What's going to happen? The headmaster has this authority. The last time that happened to me, I was a teacher, and if you were in the school in which I was teaching, you didn't send some naughty children to the headmaster because he was soft as putty. You sent the children to the deputy head, and she was hard as nails. And if you wanted some discipline, you sent it to the deputy head. And I had a message once, came into the staff room, the deputy head wants to see you. And literally I was thinking, what's happening? I wasn't quite trembling, but I thought I'm going to be in trouble now. If the deputy head wants to see me, I'm in trouble. But actually she wanted to talk to me about the reports. The thing is though, she was a lovely Christian. But when it came to teaching, you didn't cross her. She was a great disciplinarian. And I was wondering if I was in trouble in some way. But perhaps the greatest passage, I think, to show what it means to come and stand before the holy and awesome God would be this passage in Isaiah chapter 6. Whoops. I haven't got it, so I'm going to read it to you. Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 3 to 5. So it's Isaiah chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. And this is a tremendous passage. Right, first of all, I've just done the Song of Solomon, which isn't where I want it, so I've got to find Isaiah again. Right, Isaiah 6. And in fact, I can quote part of it to you. It speaks there about how Isaiah has come. He's going to get a commission from the Lord. And he tells us it was in the year in which King Uzziah died. But we can pick up the account there in verse 3. Isaiah has this vision. He sees angels. And we read that The angels were singing, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And we're told that the posts of the temple were shaken, and the voice of God fills the temple. And then Isaiah has this response to seeing something of the Lord high and lifted up, as he says. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It was the sight of the glory, the holiness of God, that has caused Isaiah not only to tremble and be afraid, but he says he's undone. He feels as if his whole being is about to collapse. He can't hold himself up because of the sight of this, the majesty of God. And it causes him to tremble. Perhaps Isaiah is mindful of some words of Moses, that no one can see God and live. Now, I want to say, as part of an application this morning, that one of the things I think that is lacking in the Christian church today, and perhaps we might narrow it down to say the evangelical Christian church today, is this lack of the awesomeness of God, a lack of seeing and knowing the awesomeness of God. Previous generations, the Puritans, for example, used to talk about the awfulness of God. It's a slightly changed word, but the idea is that it's seeing God in who is full of awe. We're full of awe at seeing God, the awesomeness of God. It's a way of understanding and thinking of God as being so holy, so pure, so perfect, so majestic that he's terrifying. We could talk of it as seeing the terribleness of God. And they used to speak, and perhaps we don't speak so much these days, about the holiness of God and the fear of offending the God who loves them. Do we have a fear of offending the holy God who is our Father in heaven? Do we have a fear of sinning against the holy, loving, merciful God who gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us? Is there a sense that we just do not want to cause God to be angry with us or to be displeased with us because of our sins, because we are not living our lives as we should as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? See, I think one of the problems with the evangelical church today, and as us as individuals perhaps, is that we so easily forget God. We can live Monday to Saturday. We go about our business, and we're involved in our families and our friendships groups and so on like that, and we've forgotten God until we come on a Sunday morning. Perhaps one of the reasons is that we forget God, and as a result of that, we so easily sin and we so easily fall into temptations. But possibly part of that is that we are not thinking of the awesomeness of God and dreading the fear of offending such a God who has loved us so much that he gave us Jesus. Perhaps one of the reasons is this, that we have not really thought about, or we have only a little understanding of who God really is. Someone said this to me once, and I was speaking about God and the importance of working, following God. And he said something like this. Of course, he said, of course he is to forgive us. Of course he is to be merciful towards us. Of course he's going to love us and bless us. And then he said, because that's his job. And sometimes we can behave like that, can't we? This is what we expect God to do. We expect God to forgive us of our sins. We expect God to bless us because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are following him. We expect God to be merciful towards us because that's what he is. That's who God is. But God is much more than that, isn't he? Do we live thinking sin doesn't matter? Well, to God it does matter. To God it is so serious a matter that he sent his son down to die upon a cross to pay for our sins. But do we think sin doesn't matter? Oh, it's only a little sin. It's only a little problem I've got. Do we rely on God to be merciful to us? So that we can live any way we like and do anything we want to do because God is going to forgive us. God is going to be merciful to us. Do we ever think of what God wants of us and how God wants us to live? And that's Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, isn't it? And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? The first thing that's mentioned is that you should fear God. Fear the awesomeness of God. A reverential fear of God. Well, let's move on to a second point, and that we are to walk in all his ways. To walk in all his ways. And so, again, this is Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. We read, God requires of you to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways. Do we ever stop and think about the way that we are living our lives? Stop and think about the lifestyles that we have. Have a stop and think and say, well, what are we doing with our lives? One of the things I find strange in me, and you probably find strange in yourself, is that often we can get ourselves in a kind of rut of life. That we do things and we behave in a certain way and we pursue certain things without much thought. We don't really think about how our lives are going to be seen by others who are living around us. We don't perhaps question, why am I doing this? Why am I pursuing that? Why do I want this in my life? And the trouble is that we can so easily fall into the lifestyles of the world. And we can so easily be pressed into the mold that what the world wants us to be in, rather than having a life, the kind of life that the Lord wants us to be living. I heard a testimony some time ago of a man who became a Christian, loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was a manager of a betting office. And having been a Christian for about a year or so, he asked a question of himself one day, and he said something like this: would I want Jesus to come through the door of the betting office? And the answer, of course, no, he didn't want to see Jesus coming through the door of the betting office. So then he decided to resign and find another job. But I say that because that's a good question to ask, isn't it? Would I want Jesus to come and see what I'm doing in my home or how I'm living and going about my life with my friends or my family? Would I be happy if the Lord Jesus Christ came again suddenly and found me where I am today. Because as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to be living holy and godly lives as we wait for the coming of Jesus. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is meant to be different. The believer is meant to be different from the people of the world. The trouble is, I think, sometimes, that we can't tell the difference between the lifestyles that we have as believers and the lifestyle of the world sometimes. But there should be a distinction. There should be a difference. And we don't have to wait until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, because let me remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ already knows. He knows where you are. He knows how you think. He knows what you're doing. So in a way, you have to be careful. Let me just prove that to you in a way. In John chapter 1, from around about verse 40 or so, the Lord Jesus is gathering his disciples together, the first disciples, Peter, John, and so on. A man called Philip has come to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes off to see a friend of his called Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, I think we found the Christ. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says something like this: can any good thing come from Galilee or from Nazareth? And then Nathanael meets Jesus, and Jesus says of him that he is a Jew in whom there's no guile. And then Philip says to Jesus, how do you know me? How can you say that? How do you know me? And Jesus gives a very telling answer, I think. He says to Nathanael, before Philip called you, before Philip spoke to you, when you were under the fig tree, I knew you. Well, that's true, isn't it? Jesus knows us. He knows where we are. He knows what we do. He knows how we think. We don't have to wait for Jesus to open the door and come in. He knows already, doesn't he? So a third point would be this. And we're told to love him and to serve him. To love him and to serve him. Again, we go to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. And there we're told, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. It takes us again back to Mark chapter 12 and to that passage that we read at the beginning, verse 31. Where the Lord Jesus Christ talks about that second commandment. The second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, Jesus says there's no greater commandments than these. To loving our neighbors as ourselves is the practical side of loving God, isn't it? Because we can have these nice sounding words that we love God with all our soul, our mind, our heart, our strength, and so on. But those can just be words. Nice sounding words. But how do you do it? Well, one of the ways, and we're going to develop this in a moment, is to make sure that we are loving our neighbor. And perhaps we need to be reminded of the Good Samaritan parable again. You know the story about the Good Samaritan. There were two people who went down to the road, down this road. And there was this man who had been badly beaten and robbed. The two men that come down were the ones who you'd expect to have helped him, because they were religious people, they were holy, godly people, it would seem. But they just went across on the other side of the road and left him, didn't they? But who came down? The Samaritan. And for the Jew, this was a shocking parable, because the Samaritans were, you know, they were the bad people. They were the people you didn't have anything to do with. And this Samaritan comes and he helps this man. Because Jesus makes the point, who is showing the love to your neighbor? And it was the Samaritan. Well, how do we love our neighbors? There are many ways, I think, we can say that we can love our neighbors. But certainly from the parable of the Good Samaritan, it is to come, it is telling us to come to the rescue, come to the aid when your neighbor, whoever that is, and it's anyone, when they are in need, when they're in trouble. It can be small things, can't it? Like being friendly. Perhaps seeing that someone is living by themselves and not having many friends, not many people come to visit them. Perhaps it might be a case of trying to be friendly and genuinely sort of spending time with them. It could be that you show a very genuine concern and interest in some of the things that are going on in their lives. Being available in a time of trouble. There was a lady who started coming to the church in Swansea, of which I was a pastor. She came on the Sunday evenings, and I asked her one time, well, why are you coming here on a Sunday evening? And she said, it's because of one of your members. He says, the young man was taking out the rubbish for me every Friday morning. She was an elderly lady. She was struggling. She was living on a third floor of a block of flats. She was struggling taking the rubbish down the stairs. There wasn't a lift to where you're supposed to put the rubbish. And this young man was making sure that her rubbish was taken out and left there every Friday for the bin men. Small thing, but nobody else in the block of flats was helping her, but he did. And she knew that he came to the particular church, and so she wanted to come to that particular church as well. That was a genuine act of loving your neighbor. Why did he do it? Well, he was a Christian. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He could see a need. He wanted to show his love for her. He wanted to share Christ's love to her. You see, it's not just loving your neighbor. That's a good place to start, isn't it? But it's also to serve the Lord, we're told, with all your heart and with all your soul. That's Deuteronomy 10 again. When it comes to being a Christian and living in a Christian life, we are to do it wholeheartedly, all of our being. It's to be our whole life, our very reason for being. Now, one of the things that concerns me sometimes is that when I speak to some Christians, their Christian life is about Sunday. Or it's about the meeting in the middle of the week. But the rest of the time, they're living their life just like everybody else. They're not thinking about God. They're not putting their Christian life into practice every day of the week. They're not getting up out of bed and thinking about Jesus. How can I serve the Lord? But it should be about the whole of life. It should be the very reason for our being. But what I want to say to you is this, that the world doesn't get it. The world doesn't get that believers in Jesus are living for Christ, at least they should be, 24/7. Perhaps I can put it like this. Think of a person who you know and meet you, and they say, well, you believe in God. That's great for you. Doesn't do anything for me. You go to church on a Sunday. Well, I know it's a kind of hobby that you have, a kind of interest that you have. Just like me when I go on a Saturday and see the football. Because that's how the world thinks, isn't it? It's a kind of addition to your life. It's an extra. It's a bit like the old joke about the pastor or the vicar who somebody says that comes up to him and says, yes, well, I'd love to have a job like yours. I'd love to be a pastor because you only have to work one day a week, don't you? That's how the world thinks, isn't it? The Christian, well, his commitment, it's a bit of a hobby. You only have to turn up on Sundays. That's all you have to do. The rest of the time is yours. Someone said to me, this week. I've been talking about my daughter, and I mentioned the fact that she was involved in Christian work. And so he said to me, he said something of this order. He said, "Oh, she shares your interests then." The world doesn't see what a Christian should be. So don't let the world conform you into its image. And the way that we make sure that the world doesn't conform us into its image is that rather we are seeking to conform ourselves into what God wants us to do. Conform ourselves according to his will and according to his standards. And we can see that in verse 13 of Deuteronomy chapter 10. And there Moses is saying that you should, verse 12, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. The Bible tells us, gives us those instructions how we should be living for God, how we should be serving God, the things that we should be putting in place in our lives, trying to keep his commandments, his statutes. But if you want further motivation for this, then look at what it says right at the end of that verse 13. It says, "For your good." God knows best. God knows that the best way that we can possibly live here on earth before we are called into heaven or before the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the best way that we can live is to live as we're told here, to love God, to fear the Lord, our God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him, with all our soul and heart, to follow his commandments, because that will do us good. That is for our good. That is for our eternal good. When we are living in the light of God's word, when we're walking as we should, as God's people, what are we doing? Well, Jesus put it like this in the Sermon on the Mount. We're building up for ourselves treasure in heaven. That's what we seek to do, isn't it? Treasure on earth isn't any good. It's just going to be full of rust and moth holes. What we want to do as we live our lives for Christ is that this is preparing us for heaven itself. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for what your word tells us. We pray, Father, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to really love you with all of our being. And remind ourselves, Lord, in prayer now, that it was that you first loved us and gave your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we pray, Lord, that in these practical ways that we've been thinking of this morning, you will help us to demonstrate our love for you by loving our neighbors. Doing that which is good. Doing that which is shining light of the gospel into the lives of so many people who live around us. And we realize, Lord, by doing this, then, Lord, we are being fashioned and formed more into the image of our Lord Jesus. But also, Lord, we know that it is the very, very best thing for us. Because, Lord, you have our very best interests at heart. Because you are our Father in heaven. And we pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.